What I did to prepare for this was I just reached out to and texted some of you who are here and asked you to shoot me some questions that we could use for this Q&A. And we'll try and allow a little time at the end that maybe if we have one from the floor, maybe that will kind of prime the pump of your mind, and you may have something that you want to ask. If you want to ask a question that relates to Brian Chapel, the number at Grace Presbyterian Church is area code 309. You'll have to call him. So, all right. Well, guys, let's just kind of, we'll start kind of very, very basic and foundational. But one of the questions was, define expositional preaching. Maybe even in contrast, if you want to use it that way, with topical preaching. And then maybe along with that, strengths and weaknesses, maybe, of both of those different approaches. Jim, you just finished speaking, so Juan, why don't you start there, okay?
I was going to say that sounds like a preaching professor question. let me just, this disclaimer. When we speak in brief terms, our tendency is to oversimplify and to be reductionistic. And so always keep that in mind. There are other conversations that can be had.
And keep in mind that the expert in all of this just got on a plane and left town, right?
area code 309.
But let me go back to Jim's first talk, because I think, first of all, expositional preaching is directly connected to your view of the Bible and your view of God. Because if God, so it's tied to our doctrine of God. If we believe that there is a God who has spoken, who has created us in his image to understand what he has said, then it is important for us as preachers to say what he has said. So expositional preaching is just, it's tied to that. So an oversimplification would be is we just want to expose what God has said to the people of God. So that would be a simple way of looking at it. Another way I've heard, for example, Mark Dever say it, is the point of the text of Scripture should be the point of the sermon applied to the people of God correctly. So it, like Jim was saying, like Brian said, it's all has to be connected to the text, and people have to be able to go back to the text. So the point of the text is the point of the sermon applied to the people.
So I'll give you my formal definition, the process of laying open a biblical text in such a way that the Holy Spirit's intended meaning and attending power is brought to bear on the lives of contemporary listeners. So the process is the operative word there. Expository preaching doesn't begin in the pulpit. It begins in the study, if you will, of studying a text and interpreting it correctly, finding what God said, you know, in that passage of Scripture. Why is that passage in the Bible? Why did God speak these words? And you begin the process of laying open by knowing what you need to lay open, the layers you need to peel back. I think it's one of the most misunderstood. You know, you have people that look at you and they say, the Bible's irrelevant. Right, then that's a lot what of our culture. It's written thousands of years ago by people in different languages, cultures. You know, it has no bearing relationship to my life. And there's legitimate reason for that, because there have been layer upon layer piled up on the relevance of God's word through the centuries. Layers of language, layers of culture, layers of context, background, all of those things. And so the preacher's responsibility, according, you know, by the attending power of the Holy Spirit, is to peel back those layers so that people can see its relevance. And that relevance is then brought to bear on the lives of those listeners. So,
a lot of times when we think about expository preaching, we think of it in terms of sequence. How does that factor into your definition, your understanding of expositional preaching? Does it assume? Does it demand I got to start. I'm doing this through this book. I have to preach a book at a time. I think that would be helpful for us to maybe hear that as well. Either one of you that wants to start.
I'll jump in and just kind of extend what I was saying. Short answer is no. I don't believe expository preaching is tied to preaching through a book of the Bible or even an extended portion. I think that's one manifestation of expository preaching, and I will say I do think that ought to be the bread and butter of a pastor's ministry. So preaching through Bibles, I would call that systematic exposition, preaching through a Bible or an extended portion of the Bible, like the Sermon on the Mount or something like that, going through it. But the process of exposition, it has to come down to every individual text. And so it's possible to take any place in the Bible, my estimation, take any place in the Bible, and as long as we study that text in its context and interpret it rightly, we can preach on that text and we can be doing exposition. Part of the breakdown here that I've seen is we talk about, you mentioned topical, and I think one of the mistakes is us to put expository exposition or expository preaching as a sermon form, along with other sermon forms like topical or textual or narrative or something like that. Exposition is not a sermon form. It is a process that goes back finding the voice of God in a text and then communicating. One took Exodus passages early today. I think he was doing exposition in that, but he didn't preach through the whole book of Exodus, but he did interpret it in its context and show us why this text is in the Bible. So,
yeah, and I agree wholeheartedly with what Jim just said. So for example, if issues arise in the culture or in the church, you can address that topic. And what my tendency is to knowing the scripture, but the regular diet of our church is consecutive exposition. So we just finished 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I took a break. This Sunday I'll begin Ecclesiastes. So I want to make sure that when I stand before God, I can say like Paul did in Acts 20, my hands are clean because I gave you the whole counsel of God. Yeah. I didn't hold anything back. Yeah. But the scriptures also address specific situations. Like Jim just said, 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with specific issues. And so we want to make sure that we bring the scripture to bear in those issues. So if we need to emphasize marriage and family, for example, we're going to think of what texts will help us do that. And so, I might preach through Ephesians 5 expositionally. Yeah. And then go on to Ephesians 6 expositionally. But also understanding that Ephesians 5 and 6 and 4, 5 and 6 are there because of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Yeah. So the benefit of consecutive exposition is that the Holy Spirit is setting the agenda. And if we are expositionally preaching, applying the Word of God to the people of God, we are addressing those issues as we're preaching. Now, the one thing that I will say is that sometimes we confuse what exposition is. Sometimes we think it's just line-by-line preaching.
Right.
And I think, Jim's and mine's definition allow for a broader understanding of what expositional preaching is. So I remember, I don't know if you all were preaching right after 9/11 happened, 2001, but it was just a shock to our whole cultural system. And I'm thinking through, I need to address this. I can't not say anything. So I decided to preach the book of Job, all the chapters in one sermon. So the whole book of Job expositionally in one sermon. It looks different than preaching it, in its sections. But I took the whole message of Job and tried to tell the whole story of Job and apply that to us as a church in one message. Now, Lloyd-Jones could preach, 15 years through Romans 8. I don't have that skill or giftedness. But the point is that we're faithfully saying what God has said to the people of God and applying it to the people.
Yeah. One of the other questions that ties into that was, what's the best way to preach expositionally through longer narrative passages, in that case, Juan, even an entire book. Are there some suggestions, some thoughts you might have about how do we do that as we preach through longer sections?
Genre is incredibly important. You know, the kind of literature. Talked a little bit about this yesterday. We don't expose meaning from all genres in the same way. And so this is a very good question, and it's a very, you know, it's a very common struggle because, you know, people here, you're telling me to, you know, expose, over here in Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, I can walk through those five verses, you know, in a sermon. But here I've got, you know, the story of David and Bathsheba that, you know, covers a chapter and a half. And what we're thinking most of the time is we're thinking that we would treat and expose the meaning of this David and Bathsheba passage the same way we would 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 when we're dealing with, you know, didactic, epistolary material, principle upon principle. The meaning is not revealed in narrative material the same way. It's revealed in movements. It's revealed in scenes, you know, in actions. And so I think there is the freedom to attack that a number of ways. One is you may not... Brian did this yesterday. This is a great example. As you notice, he didn't read the entire story of Daniel in the lion's den. He just read some key passages, you know, key verses in there. And that's one of the ways is that you've got the meaning in your study. The meaning is revealed differently in the narrative passages. Then you have to determine homiletically, all right, what is the most functional and practical way in the amount of time that I have, in the sermon that I've developed to be able to communicate that? Do I need to read every bit of it? Do I need to read portions of it? Do I need to pick out one section of it that, you know, I'm really going to break down? You have to be freed up by the fact that meaning is not communicated through narrative the same way it is through Paul's epistles.
Right. Yeah, I agree. You know, if you're trying to tell the story of David and Bathsheba verse by verse, it's just, you know, you're going to wear people down because you're not going to find application in every verse. There's an arc to the story. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a climax of conflict and there's resolution. And so you have to learn that. Let me just say this. I'm a pastor just like you all. I don't work for the Simeon Trust, but that's what I have found so helpful about the Simeon Trust workshops is every workshop focuses on a specific literary genre. So I don't know, the one in October, if you guys are going to do the pastoral epistles or what.
We haven't even
last year in Austin we did the pastoral epistles. This year in April we'll do the minor prophets. You know, so we'll focus on working through using those tools that will help us understand the minor prophets and working that literary genre, because there's some specific rules. You know, Robert Stein wrote a book called Playing by the Rules. Each genre has certain rules that you have to play by in order to understand the meaning and be able to apply it. So those things are important. What I have learned to do as a pastor, this was beneficial for me. You know, we still had Sunday morning and Sunday night. When I first got there, I was preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night. And so what I decided to do is to preach through the whole Bible on Sunday night. I called it Route 66. And so I took each book of the Bible in one sermon. And it was challenging. It pushed me. It forced me. You know, it's one thing to take a week to prepare Jude. It's another thing to take a week and prepare Isaiah.
Right.
But what it did, I'll tell you what it did for me, is it gave me a big picture understanding of each book of the Bible, which was very helpful. It gave me a big picture understanding of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, and it instilled in our people a big picture understanding. And it's very challenging, but it was a fruitful exercise for me personally.
Yeah.
If I could just tag on to that and say I don't think we think a lot of times about how that even is expository preaching. Exposition can be done at different levels. And this is one of the things that we have to do now. I think Juan would agree, you wouldn't want to do that every week. No. I mean, you do that as a series because you're shepherding your congregation and you want them to have that big picture and that overview, but you wouldn't want to stay at that level every week in your preaching. And there are pastors that do that. At the same time, the level that most of us think about in exposition sometimes is down in the more detail, just breaking down, you know, words and, you know, and that type of thing. We never sometimes tie that into the big picture and the overview of that because we're doing exposition only down here at this level. And sometimes it's necessary as pastors for us to go to different levels of exposing the truth. I mean, you think about it. You were exposing the reason Isaiah is in the canon. You know, exposing the reason Jude is in the canon, and you're putting that in the big picture. So.
Good. Shifting gears a little bit, this is a kind of a technical question even, but there's a word that we hear sometimes in these circles, the word pericope. And the question was, how do you identify, first of all, what is it? How do you identify a pericope?
It's someone who forgot to put the S in periscope.
Okay, all right. We got that solved. We can go on to the next question here. And then the follow-up to that question was, is it always necessary to preach through the whole pericope in one sermon? Okay? A couple of parts to that.
Pericope is just, technically, the term means section or extract from, you know, a book. So it's not clearly defined what the parameters of that are. I think we have to, I like terms like a preaching paragraph better than I like the term pericope, though I use it sometimes. And a thought block, you know, is another way to express that. My short answer to your question is, no, you don't have to preach through the whole section. You do have to preach whatever you're preaching in context. And so if I did this Sunday, you know, I started with Romans chapter 8, verse 14, which is in the middle of a paragraph. Paul's first words are for. So four even connects it back, for all who are led by the Spirit. Well, I can't justifiably expose the right meaning of that without giving the context. You know, what was he connecting that to? And so that was part of the message in doing that. I didn't preach the whole paragraph, but I preached the second half of the paragraph, but I did preach it in context.
Yeah, you know, Jim, I don't know if you would agree with this, but I'll let you speak into this. As much technique and methodology we work through here, there is an art to preaching, isn't there?
Sure.
You know, there's... And there's a subjective component. And I think this is why it's really important for us to know our sheep. You know, my friend David Helm, who wrote the Little Orange Book, he has a capacity to say these pithy statements that really stick with you. And one of the ones that he said one time that just blew me away, which is so right, he says, you know, some preachers preach to eat, and some eat to preach. Meaning, some preachers are out there because they don't have any other way to make money, to pay the bills, and to put food on the table. Or that's what their motivation is, you know, the prosperity preachers. Some guys, they eat, you know, what they can so they can preach, and they know their sheep. They want to preach. Meaning, when we know our sheep, we know their hurts, we know their pains, and we're shepherding them, then we're going to preach to them in such a way as we would guide our own children. I mean, I just finished preaching 1 John. I'm so amazed of his love language toward the people. He speaks to them as a father. Beloved, it's so encouraging to see that my children are walking in the faith, walking in truth. I mean, isn't that what we want from our children? If you have children, if you're a parent, don't you get overjoyed by you see your children walking in the truth? In a way, as pastors, that's what we're doing. We want to see our children walking in the truth. So we're speaking to them, preaching urgently, you know, so that they would walk in the truth. And so we need to be counseling we need to be visiting, making hospital visits. If you're a detached preacher and you're, you know, you're the pastor for preaching and all you do is get up before them, you know, on that preaching event, you really don't know the sheep, and there's going to be a distance in preaching. So what was the question? I've lost it now.
The question was on the pericope. What is the pericope?
Yeah, yeah. So yeah. So that's where it was. Yeah. So here's my point. My point
Periscope.
Is, that's right, that the amount that you're going to preach, you're going to come through a text of scripture, and you want to identify where that text begins and ends, where that section begins and ends. And there's some clues and techniques. But sometimes you're going to come across a passage, and you know what, our congregation needs to hear this, and you're going to camp out there. I can't remember if it was George Whitefield who was preaching, and he was preaching on John 3:16, and he kept preaching on John 3:16, and he kept preaching on John 3:16. Someone finally said, "Why are you preaching on the same text so much?" He said, "I'm just going to keep preaching until they hear it, understand it, and obey it." You know, it's the idea that sometimes we just have to camp out in certain places. So when we know our sheep, then we want to be faithful to the preaching passage. Because what will happen sometimes if we don't, we're working through Matthew's gospel, and if you don't have an understanding of where the sections begin and end, you're going to start sounding, every sermon's going to start sounding the same. You know, if you get into the section on discipleship and you're just preaching small chunks throughout there, you're going to sound like, this is the same sermon I just preached this last week. So that's part of where it's helpful to understand where the chunks begin and end, so that you don't sound repetitive. That's also true in John's gospel as well.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, that's a good word. Yes. Yeah, Craig.
Yeah, I mean, I try to be faithful to the text that makes sense, because it's together for a reason, right? You know, so Matthew 5 through 7 is a section. It's a Sermon on the Mount. But even within there are sections. And I want to try to be faithful to communicate, you know, how the Holy Spirit has put it together through Matthew, for example, because Matthew is going to put things together for his specific audience. So that's the other thing to consider. So the Holy Spirit worked through men to put things together in certain ways for the audiences they were talking to as well. I just think part of it is knowing your congregation. I mean, if there's something that I know my congregation as a whole gets, I'm not going to beat that. But if there's something where we just need to kind of slow down, and it may just be a point in the sermon where we're going to slow down and we're going to really expand this in application and illustration.
I'm going to address, part of what you're saying in the next section when I talk about explanation. So I would just say, you know, just as kind of a preview for that, I think part of the determinant of weeding through that is us what we've studied and the main idea of the text that we come up with, that we land on. That becomes, so it's not just from an audience perspective, but we've got to, we're helped to weed through material by virtue of our main idea as well. So, yeah.
And the other thing I would say is this is where I find real help in speaking to guys. You know, every Monday afternoon, we sit down and we go through the whole service and we critique everything from announcements to, you know, was the room temperature distracting? You know, were the toilets overflowing? To was the music too loud, too soft? Was the music gospel clear? To the sermon, and you know, they're free to critique. And as I finished 1 John, I decided to take 1 John 5 in its entirety. because I found John was doing, he had three sets of threes there in 1 John, and I wanted to keep that cohesion. On Monday after I preached, the guys, you know, were critiquing me, and they said, you know what, Juan, we think that was too much text for you to take, and you weren't able to really press into on some things. And so the next week, I went before the congregation. I said, look, you know, during our time together, the brothers encouraged me to really think through some of these things more carefully. So we're going to come back and we're going to work through this last section of 1 John. And so that's where I find help in conversation and communication. You know, the good news is, you know, if Jesus comes back, if Jesus were to come back before 1 John 5, they would have needed another sermon, right? But because Jesus tarried, it gave me an opportunity to preach another sermon. And so, you know, the doing the right things for the wrong reasons is wrong, as Brian was saying. And if we're just preaching, make sure that our New Testament professors would be proud because we identified all the right pericopes, you know, or our preaching professor would be proud because we identified the right preaching passage. That's not the point of preaching. It's our, you know, we're speaking to the people, we're speaking for God to the people to bring them ultimately before Christ.
Okay. Have either one of you, and just go ahead and, if not, just go ahead and say yes so you can humor the rest of us here. Have you ever preached, you know, preached a sermon, and at the end of it, either that night or the next morning said, I completely blew that. I didn't accurately represent what that text was trying to say. Maybe a week, you know, maybe sometime during the course of the week. Have you ever done that? And if so, what should be the response to that? How should, as a preacher, how should I respond to that? What should I do with that recognition?
It's never happened to me.
Yeah, that's right.
You know,
yes.
Yeah, you know, I don't know of a time that I got to the end of the sermon and went home and that soon realized I did not. I have felt that way about the delivery. I've gotten to the end. I felt that way in the middle of sermon. It happens all the time. Sometimes I'm just thinking,
how am I going to get out of this?
While I'm preaching, I'm thinking, why doesn't somebody just shoot me and let's get this over with, okay? You know, so that happens a lot. And I've gotten to the end of sermon, gone home, and you just, you know, man, I just, man, they didn't, I don't think they heard anything. I don't think I said anything, you know. Meaning of the text, probably not immediately, but definitely in returning to that passage another time or hearing another brother preach it, and the lights come on, you know, if I realized, man, when I preached that, you know, I think I missed it. And so I there have been times as a pastor that I've gone back to my congregation. I don't know how you do this in church if you're not there anymore, you know, but to go back to a congregation and say, folks, we got to revisit this passage of scripture because I think I fell short on this, you know. So I what we don't want to do, you know, if it's within our power to do so, we don't want to leave God misrepresented. You know, it's not my reputation as an expositor that's at stake here. It's God's character, His voice. Did I say something that He didn't say? Did I put words in His mouth? That's serious business. And so that merits, I think, us being honest. And our people are gracious. I mean, they don't know. Most of them are not going to know, you know, that you missed the text. But to come back, I think you make a huge statement to them about the integrity of the text and reading the Bible rightly, you know, to come back and say, we need to go back to this because I missed this.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I agree with Jim. I think what probably happens most of all is we are dissatisfied with how we preach a sermon. You know, I think most of us believe the Bible. We're going to stick close to the Bible, that it's going to be rare, and unless it's something really technical, that we're going to just be way off the mark. That I think is the role of commentaries in our sermon preparation, is at the end of our study, just read a few commentaries just to make sure that we're within the rails. You know, I heard one preacher one time say, you know, I prepared this passage and I read all the commentaries and no one said this. So, but here's my position. Yeah. Thinking, that's probably
red
not
flag.
Wise. That's right. That's right. Yeah, if nobody's saying what you're about to say, then that's a problem. But I do think I want to encourage us to embrace that, just like Jim told us. Embrace that moment. The embrace your inability and understand at that moment, it's not about your performance or your ability. Right there, I think what Jim was saying is helpful. At the moment of greatest weakness, understand you could be at the cusp of the display of God's power. And so I think it's just really helpful to understand. I remember reading that Spurgeon, every time before he would get up to preach, he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it's important because ultimately it's not about us. And I don't know, you know, if y'all have had this experience, but sometimes it's in those sermons where I have felt the weakest or worst delivery that some people actually helped most. And it's those sermons where I feel, man, I knocked that out of the park, where you hear crickets.
Yeah. If I just tag one more thing onto that, Brett. You know, I remember asking my dad one time, some point when I was growing up, it was early adulthood, I think, you know, but I just had, you know, just really confused about some of the guys, you know, in public eye and ministry that were found in scandalous sin, whether it be sexual, financial, loss or ministries. Looking back, knowing that there were people saved under their ministry, there were people that were called to ministry, you know, and thinking about how does that fit? And I know we'll forget my dad saying, you know, Jim, don't ever forget God uses us in spite of ourselves. Yeah. And I say that to say, okay, we missed the text. We did our best. We studied it. But on this occasion, we realized later we missed it. I don't think we discount how God may have used even our missing it, you know, in that, because we're all going to do that, you know, in time.
Yeah. It's a good balance there. Yeah. Good balance. Got a few more minutes here. Maybe we have a question that's just burning. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. I'm not joking about it. I was a 9-year-old boy, and there was a long time in my life that I felt guilty about that, because I learned more about the gospel, and I learned that there was more to the gospel than just not going to hell. But I was saved as a 9-year-old boy. I remember, you know, the sermon. I remember the story that was told in the sermon that was preached. I think, you know, my journey was nurtured by Christian parents, but that night when I prayed to receive Christ, my heart was stirred in fear for not wanting to go to hell. And I responded to the gospel, felt guilty for a long time in years after that as I learned more about the gospel. Is, man, that's impure motives for coming to the gospel, until I heard my mentor, Dr. Roy Fish, share his testimony years later. Very similar testimony. He said, I got saved when I realized I was going to hell and I didn't want to go to hell. And he said, some of you may say, well, isn't that impure motives? And he said, I say to you, what do you expect from a lost person? Pure motives? And man, God's, you know, God reminds, it's kind of that, you know, God uses us in spite of ourselves. But man, I wish I could answer that question by saying I had a full understanding of propitiation and how, you know, Christ incurred the wrath of God, and I get all of that now. Or I understand, you know, at least more of that. But he didn't require that when he saved me. You know, so that's my journey. So yeah.
I grew up in a Catholic home. I was born in Puerto Rico. We lived there until I was 8. Moved to Central Florida. Went to the Catholic Church there, Our Lady of Grace. And unlike my parents, I was very devout Catholic. I was an altar boy, and I always was curious about God. I heard the gospel for the first time at 15 years of age. We were vacationing in Colorado Springs. My dad was visiting his sister. She was going to a Nazarene church. Heard the preacher preaching, here's how I would say it now, nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So he's just preaching Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. In my warped understanding of God, I left there angry because I thought, what's he doing talking about the number two guy? You know, because in my warped theology at 15 years of age, the Father was the main guy. So he spent so much time on the number two guy. Some friends invited me to lifeguard at a Baptist youth camp in Florida. I know that Falls, what is it called here?
Falls Creek.
Falls Creek is a huge part of church's life in Florida. It was Lake Yale Baptist Assembly. And I was a lifeguard, and my friend's motivation was not so much that I would lifeguard, although, you know, I was been a swimmer all my life, but so that I would hear the gospel. And so I heard the gospel every night. I remember who the preacher was. And at the end of that week, I went to my friend, and I said, we believe in the same God, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I recited the creed for him. Like a good Southern Baptist, he thought I was professing Christ. But I was not. I was rationalizing the gospel. I was saying, we believe the same thing, so I'm good. You're good, I'm good. We believe the same thing. What was happening in that time is those youth in that camp accepted me as I was and expressed a real love for me. And that was impacting. Roll back, now I'm 17, and some friends invite me to play softball at First Baptist Church of Avon Park in the youth team. And again, what I'm witnessing is the love of Christ in them as they're receiving me and accepting me for who I am. And even though the pastor in the church wasn't preaching the gospel, in the youth group, they were preaching the gospel. A Sunday school teacher was preaching the gospel. And one Wednesday night after youth group, because I had to go to church once a month in order to be able to play softball for them. And that ended up being every week. And so one Wednesday night, I went to the Sunday school teacher's name is Kenny Compton. I said, Kenny, I know a lot about God, but I don't know God personally like you guys know God personally. You know, they were talking about quiet times. I didn't know what a quiet time was. I mean, I was ADHD. I didn't know anything about quiet. So I didn't understand the Christian lingo. I was 17 years old, but I knew that they had something that I didn't have. And I knew I knew about God the way people know about baseball player stats, but don't know them personally. And I wanted to know God personally and intimately. And so that's how I came to know the Lord.
Amen. Always love to hear the stories, how God brought us. One more.
I'd like to know the makeup of the group with whom you meet on Mondays to review the service.
Sure. So it's our staff guys. And then we have pastoral assistants that are on our staff that are with us, guys that we're training. We have pastoral assistantships that will last a couple of years. You know, they come on. These are young men who have shown a desire for ministry. So they're with us for a couple of years. And at the end of that 2 years, they either go to seminary, we send them out, we plan them out, or, you know, on occasion they might stay on staff with us. But usually that, and then other of our lay pastors or elders, and then sometimes other members of the congregation who want to be a part of that time. And so we meet every Monday afternoon. We used to meet on Tuesday mornings at a coffee shop, and my schedule has had to be rearranged, you know, this year. And so we meet in our offices at from 1:30 to 3:00. And we do a lot of things there. We critique the services Sunday morning, Sunday night. On Sunday nights, we still meet on Sunday nights. What we do on Sunday nights, that's the time where the other guys are preaching. And our pastoral assistants, our elders, our lay elders, our young men who are being trained for ministry. So right now we're preaching through Ezra, and they're all taking turns. And our church understands, you know, this is kind of the training ground for preachers on Sunday nights. And so we're also critiquing them on that Monday afternoon, as well as looking for them at the sermon coming up the next Sunday. They kind of show us their outline, their work, and we're working through that with them so that they go into the sermon with some preparation.
Could I
yes
tag on to that? I know you weren't asking me that question, but I just would want to encourage by way of translation to some of you that are in single staff churches and you don't have, you know, access to a staff team like that. Think creatively about, you know, how do I pull off the same principle, the same concept? You starting with, do I have a group of godly deacons? And I underscore that word godly. Or you want people that are helping speak into this, that are, you know, that are walking with the Lord, that are, you know, that are thinking rightly, good head on their shoulders. If you don't have an established group of lay people, leaders that you could do that with, could you identify two or three random people in your congregation that you would put in that category and say, hey, can you just come alongside me and I'd love to meet with you every week or every 2 weeks? If you can't find that in your congregation, and I don't say that critically because I know you may not say, I can't find two godly people that have good heads on their shoulders that could do this in my congregation. At least think about it with your preaching and find you a couple of other, two or three other pastors, and technology enables us to do this all the way across the world now. You don't even have to be in your association, but two or three other guys that once a month, once every 2 weeks, y'all can watch one of your sermons and you can get some guys speaking into your preaching, you know, that way. So it doesn't have to be just in the, you know, the larger church situation or the multi-staff church situation.
And utilize this as a discipleship opportunity.
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
You as a pastor need to be investing in the future deacons, you know, and future people that are going to go in the ministry. So utilize that time. So maybe, you know, you win someone to the Lord, you disciple them, or you have some young people in the church, invest in them, bring them along, you know, let them see what you're doing.
Amen.